20.
And Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. That's as far as we've gotten. We're studying still the principle of racial humility. And this is our final increment on the subject. The reason we're dealing with it is because of the apparent racial curse that is stated in 25, 26, and 27 of this chapter. It is indeed not a racial curse. It is a curse, but it is a curse based on the principle of negative volition, based on the principle of the law of sowing and reaping, natural and applied consequences, which we'll deal with as we get to it. It is not a racial curse. There is no such thing as a racial curse. No races are cursed. The blacks aren't cursed. The Orientals aren't cursed. The whites aren't cursed. Nobody, pardon me, there are no racial curses. The mark of Cain is not a racial mark. The curse upon Canaan is not a racial curse. So hopefully we'll clarify this as we develop the passage. Pardon me. I should have cleared out the system here before I began. All right. Well, as we saw last time, Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. This is after the flood, and his profession became one of farming, and specifically farming in the area of grapes. So he produced a vineyard here, and he produced wine from the vineyard. Prior to the flood, there was no such thing as fermentation. In other words, the wine would not ferment. Fermentation is a result of the environment. And the environment changed after the flood, and that's what caused the fermentation to develop with regard to the grape juice. Noah was not aware of the alcoholic content of the grape juice. Now it had become wine, and he was not aware of its effect. So what he did was not a sin. However, the effects of the wine did have their natural effect, and he became quite disoriented to his environment and to himself, and he did the normal pass-out routine for drunkenness. And inside his tent, he also let his robe fall to the wayside, and so he sprawled out on the floor of his tent with nothing on. Now, this was disgraceful. Noah is the spiritual leader of the community, and he is the moral leader of the community. He has been so for hundreds of years. Remember, Noah is very, very old, and he has been the one responsible for teaching morality and the one responsible for teaching spiritual truth. The Bible calls him a proclaimer of righteousness. God describes him as the one most righteous in his entire generation. This is part of the reason, or one of the reasons, why he and his family were delivered through the flood. There is another reason, which we are looking at a little bit on Friday nights. At any rate, for him to be sprawled out naked on the floor is a shame to his authority, is a shame to his rank. Anyone seeing him in that condition would so evaluate it and say, this man does not have the responsibility or the right anymore to leave me. Look at him. He's sprawled out without any sense of responsibility for his place of authority or for his for those under his authority. And this, of course, is the attitude that Ham expresses as he visits his father. Verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. Now, what happened is Ham comes to visit. Ham is not looking for something to get on his father, but Ham is rebellious against his father's authority. This will come out in the context as we study further. Ham has been rebellious against his father for a long time. Noah has always been the authority in morality and always been the authority in spiritual things, and Ham has resented that. Why? Because Ham is negative toward truth. Ham doesn't want to cultivate his relationship with God. He is only interested in his own welfare, only interested in promoting the things that will benefit himself. And therefore, he has always resented Noah's authority. Noah says this, Noah says that. He has always resented it. But he's never had an opportunity to criticize Noah, never had an opportunity to find fault with Noah until this moment. So he enters the father's tent. He comes in to see Noah, totally innocent, no guilt involved here. He sees Noah still no guilt. Sees no sprawl there. What he should have done at that time is to honor and respect the Father's authority and to respect the spiritual authority of Noah and cover him. Instead, he saw the opportunity to get his revenge, if you please, on Noah's authority all these years. Because here he sees Noah, the one who is in authority, sprawled out in a shameful condition, in a dishonorable condition, and he gloats over it. He looks upon him and says, "Ha ha, finally got one on you, Dad. Now I don't have to listen to you anymore. I can always hold this over your head." And so he gloats over this. He revels in it inside. However, private reveling, private gloating, holds very little satisfaction. Ham thinks that his two brothers, Shem and Japheth, also have the same attitude as he does. He thinks that these two brothers also resent Noah's authority, also are rebellious against the principles of morality and spiritual truth that have been taught. And so he goes outside to his brothers and shares the incident with them and gloats over it and expects them to have the same attitude toward Noah as he does. However, he is quite surprised when they do the proper thing and go and cover their father. Now this is found in verse 22 and 23, end of verse 22, and he told his two brothers outside. Now, heading off at the pass, this is not an act of homosexuality. Indeed, if it were, why in the world would he go outside and say, "Hey, guess what, guys, I just did it with Dad." You know, I mean, that's kind of, there's no basis for going out and bragging about something like that. However, there is basis for going out and saying, "Hey, you guys, look at our boss. Look at Noah. Look at Dad. This guy who's been preaching to us all these years, he's in there sprawled out, naked as a jaybird." I think that's great. So he goes out and he tells his two brothers outside. But they, verse 23, instead of reacting in the same way, the same independent way, they took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, walked backward, and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. Now notice the term, see their father's nakedness. The issue is they did not see it. They did not even give themselves the opportunity to see it. Seeing it upon by accident is not really going to be held accountable. Ham would not have been held accountable to have seen his father and immediately covered him up, woke him up and said, "Hey, Dad, getting better. Get over there under the blanket," or whatever the case might be. But instead, he gloated over it. Now, Shem and Japheth don't even want to give themselves the opportunity to even see it. But I want you to look at the terms. They did not see their father's nakedness. Why did they not see it? Because they had themselves covered. So what is it that Ham did in verse 22 when it says he saw the nakedness of his father? It's the same thing that Shem and Japheth did not do, which is a visible thing, not a physical thing. The only physical thing is the verbalization that Ham did afterwards. He goes out and he brags to his brothers, saying, look at Dad's condition. Finally we got one up on him. Finally we can stop listening to him and put someone else up as our authority. Noah doesn't have the right to be our leader anymore. Okay, so there's the first point of identification in the passage to realize it is not an act of homosexuality. Use the term father's nakedness, in fact, seeing father's nakedness, and realize it cannot possibly be an act of homosexuality. Now, as far as our outline goes, so far we have, in verse 22, I have 14 points to cover under the verse, and we've gone through about verse 7. So I'm going to run over them real quick. You won't have time to write them if you haven't got them, but you can at least get the points. Point 1, Ham is a believer, ignorant of truth, ignorant of grace, and he's negative to his father's authority. He is a believer. We know he's a believer because he came through the flood. And God did not allow anyone to come through the flood except the 8 believers in the ark. So Ham is a believer, but he's ignorant of truth, Bible truth, God's word, and he is rebellious against not only that truth, but also his father's authority. Point 2. He is therefore negative to his father's teaching as well. The teaching that his father had delivered based on the principle in 1 Peter, Noah was a proclaimer of righteousness, or rather 2 Peter, Noah was a proclaimer of righteousness. Three. But he has been under that authority all his life. All he has been hearing is, do this, do that. All he has been hearing is, this is what is proper morally, this is what is proper spiritually. I am the authority, I am the teacher. But he's never had an opportunity to, and he's always resented this, see, but he's never had an opportunity to really stand up in opposition to it. There's never been a basis for it. So, point four, he's rebellious, he's resentful, and he's never had an opportunity to find fault with his father. He's resentful and rebellious. Those are the two words that are important. Resentful and therefore rebellious. And that's what causes his action. His action is one of resentment. His action is one of rebellion against father's authority. Point five. Ham enters Noah's tent, sees his father's condition quite by accident, and there is no blame or guilt at this point. I've already gone over this, but this is just to get it in point order. Ham enters the tent, sees his father's nakedness quite by accident, and there is no blame or guilt at this time. What he should have done is evidenced by what his brothers did. He should have just got a blanket, covered him up, tried to wake him maybe, or covered him up and then gone out and said, hey, brothers, dad's in a pretty bad condition in there. I covered him up, but maybe I need some help getting him to his bed or getting him over to his blanket, whatever the case might be. They didn't have beds, you realize, in those days. They had an old bear skin to sleep on. At any rate, this is what he should have done. He did not do it. And that's the last point, the next point, and that's where, as far as we've got, which is point six, but I think it brought us to point seven. I don't know. Sometimes I get these points mixed up, but the information is about the same. The last point then that we covered last time was, the context indicates that Ham saw his father's opportunity, saw his opportunity to put his father in his place. Ham saw his opportunity to put his father in his place and rejoiced in the shame and helplessness of Noah. Point seven, but private gloating holds little satisfaction. So he makes public not only Noah's condition, but his own attitude of rebellion as well. Now he has to make the condition public. He has to go out and tell his brothers, hey, Noah's in bad shape, we've got to help him. But he goes out and he makes it known in an attitude of superiority and rebellion. He says, hey, guys, dad's in there, you know, all sprawled out naked. Finally, he's shown us his true colors. Finally, we know what he's made of. All this talk, all these years, it all comes to naught. Now, we know if we understand grace, see, and this is another thing Ham did not understand is grace. We understand that grace, the principle of grace, indicates that failure does not neutralize your service totally. If you fail, that does not mean you can never be used again. There is a teaching current in fundamental circles. The bird with the broken pinion will never fly again. Have you ever heard that? That is false. That is not a true spiritual factor. In nature, it's true. The bird with the broken wing will never fly again. Okay. But in spiritual reality, it's not true. The believer has grace to always turn to, can always recover. You commit sin, you confess the sin, the Father forgives you, and you're right back in line again. You get in the growth process, and you move on down the road. And you can still be used of God. No matter how grievous your sin, you still can be used of God. This is demonstrated time and time again throughout all of Scripture. Not only that, but Noah is not involved with sin. Noah's involved in a learning experience. He's not involved with sin. He just discovered the content of the wine is alcoholic. But Ham's attitude, see, and people who are disoriented to grace, people who are rebellion against, who are in rebellion against God's authority, will always find fault where there is no fault to find. And although there's no reason to think wrongly of Noah, no reason to really think that Noah's authority is affected by this, Ham is going to interpret it that way and react accordingly. All right. So private gloating holds little satisfaction, so he makes public not only Noah's condition, but his own attitude of rebellion as well. He proclaims not only Noah's condition, but he also proclaims to his brothers his attitude. Finally, we got Dad where he wanted, where we want him. Now, the point that I want to make next, and I guess it's point eight, or is it seven? Next one, eight. Those who abide in darkness walk in darkness. And are blind to the light of truth. Those who abide in darkness walk in darkness and are blind to the light of truth. Since they're blind to the light of truth, they don't know how to properly relate to reality. They don't know where they're going. They stumble over everything in the path. This is taught, of course, in 1 John chapter 2. The one who hates his brothers in darkness does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Those who abide in darkness walk in darkness and are blind to the light of truth. And this includes moral objectivity. It includes moral objectivity. To be able to look at a situation in life and properly evaluate it. If you're walking in darkness, you're going to evaluate situations in life wrongly. You're going to use human viewpoint. You're going to use subjectivity. You're going to use your emotions to try and understand what is going on. But you will not be able to understand what's going on. Why? Because, of course, you're walking in darkness. You have no light, no truth in your soul. All right, this includes moral objectivity. Point nine. In his blindness, he assumes that his brothers will join, in his overt rebellion. This gloating over Noah, this victory over Noah, and it has now become overt rebellion. All rebellion begins on the inside. All rebellion begins with what you think. But eventually, you have to carry your rebellion outside. You have to talk to somebody else, because no revolution, no rebellion is going to get off the ground until it becomes verbal and overt. And first of all, you have to tell somebody about it. All revolutions originated that way, and while we're on the subject, our war for independence is not a revolution. Our war for independence is misnamed the Revolutionary War. Right now, as long as you're listening to this teaching, and ever the subject comes up, you will hear the principle that our war for independence was that, a war for independence over a monarchy that was abusive and corrupt toward the colonies, and therefore it was a war for independence and not a revolution, in contrast to other things like the French Revolution, the Russian Revolution, a few others. But enough of that. We're talking about rebellion and revolution. All right, and although this is one man, it's still a rebellion, and he needs some help in this rebellion. See, he can't overcome Noah's authority all on his own, so he gets his brothers. And if he and his brothers can stand up to Noah's authority and dethrone him from his place of spiritual and moral leadership, then you have a revolution. Then you have a rebellion. And so he is thinking that he can get his brothers to join with him, and that's why he gloats to them. That's why he brings them in on it. Point 10. He has no capacity to understand they might not feel as he does. You ever find yourself talking with someone about some issue of truth, some principle of reality, light versus darkness, and when they hear your viewpoint, they say, I never believed there were people out there who thought that way. I just can't imagine you really think that way about this or about that, you know. Those who are in darkness, those who are blind to light of truth, do not have the capacity to even understand that someone might not agree with them, that someone might not accept their evaluation of the situation. So, see, he doesn't have the capacity to understand that his brothers might not feel as he does. Point 11. And so they, the two brothers, positive to truth and to Noah's authority, and so they, positive to truth and Noah's authority, reject Ham's rebellion. And guess what? That's as far as it goes. I mean, if you're one man up against the king, and you talk to 500 people, and 500 people say no, well, that's as far as your rebellion goes. But if you can get these 500 people, or these two brothers, to agree with you, then your rebellion's off the ground, then you've got a chance. What's Noah going to do about it? I mean, apparently there's no other men around at this time. That's it. This is just right after the flood. We're just getting started. All right. So they, being positive to truth and positive to Noah's authority, they reject Ham's rebellion and express moral and spiritual truth as the situation calls for, or as is called for, and express moral and spiritual truth. Now that's reflected in two ways. It's reflected by what they do, and then what they do is simply an expression of what the Bible teaches should be done. The issue in our passage is rebellion of parental authority. That is what it's all about. That's the biggest crisis in the book of Genesis since the non-discriminate murder of people. See, that was the big issue. After Cain killed Abel, then you have Cain separating, going his own way. Then you have family members from Cain, children from Cain, like Lamech, thinking that he could kill anybody he wanted to and to get away with it. And you have this being the major crisis in the book of Genesis after that, with regard to morality, until Genesis 6. Then you have Genesis 6, where you have a very grave moral problem developing with regard to the angelic infiltration. Then the next real crisis is parental authority. And right after the flood, that is the issue, parental authority. Now, at first, you think, well, that's no big deal. But that's the way you've been brought up in this society. You know, saying no to mom and dad, that's just no big deal. But the Bible makes a big deal out of it. The Bible makes it so important that the injunction to the nation of Israel was that if you have a rebellious child, one who totally rejects your authority, that he is to be executed in front of the elders of the land. Now, I'm not suggesting that we practice something like that today. However, that just shows us that there was the principle taught in God's Word that this was a very serious thing. And we're going to look today at many passages that talk about this principle. All right, point 12. Two things indicate the proper attitude and action. A, the first thing is what the brothers do. The deed of the two. Getting lighter and lighter, isn't it? Uh-oh. This is hard to get off. The deed of the two. And as soon as they find out about it, they get a blanket, they walk backwards, they cover up Dad, and they leave it at that. And then they tell Dad when he wakes. See, it says at the end of verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. Now, what did Noah know? How did he know? Someone told him. What did he know? He knew about the act of rebellion. There was no act of homosexuality here. No one told him, guess what Ham did to you? That's not the issue. What they told him is that Ham has totally rejected your authority overtly. He tried to get us to join him in his rebellion. We refused to. So when Noah discovered this, he then pronounced in verses 25, 26, and 27 a prophetic proclamation with regard to the natural tendencies of the descendants of Ham. The natural tendencies of the descendants of Ham, Canaan's children, will be to perpetuate the same old sin nature trend that Ham expressed, which is total rebellion against duly constituted authority, specifically parental authority. And the issue in verses 25 and 26 and 27 is not sexual, but authority. Verse 25, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. Verse 26, end of verse 26, let Canaan be his servant. End of verse 27, let Canaan be his servant. Now, why Canaan is cursed, and this isn't really a curse, this is just a pronouncement of natural consequences based on the law of sowing and reaping. But why Canaan is given this pronouncement instead of Ham is because Ham has already evidenced his rebellion. Now Canaan is going to pick up the baton, as it were, and express the same attitude of rebellion as he begins his life. And therefore it begins with Canaan and all his relatives and all throughout their history. They are going to be characterized by parental rebellion against parental authority, and the only thing that's going to offset this grave moral rebellion is servanthood. Now here's the principle. The four-generation curse, or what we call a family curse, the family curse begins with rebellion against parents. Family curse begins with rebellion against parents, and then God. This is outlined for us in a passage we will look at today. If the family curse is not, and it begins, you have one generation who rebels against his parents, and this is not referring to just refusing to take the garbage out. This is refusing to take the garbage out 5 weeks in a row. In other words, it's intense. Question. Well, this isn't a point. This is just kind of an aside, a parenthesis, in order to help us understand the principle of rebellion. I've jumped ahead, and I don't know why I have. I shouldn't have. But I'm going to continue. The family curse begins with rebellion against parents, and then God. One generation begins it. Ham is the first one. Canaan is the next one. If this is not corrected by response to truth, then this tendency for independence from divine authority is going to be perpetuated for four generations. We call it the four-generation curse. It will be perpetuated for four generations. If it is still not corrected, all the natural consequences that have built up, a lot of family problems, will be set aside. All the cursing on that family will be set aside. And the next generation, generation number five, if he perpetuates the same attitude, then you have a new four-generation curse beginning. However, its intensity will be greater because you have all the consequences of the previous generation having effect. Now, this is unfamiliar to you, but it will become more and more familiar as we deal with it in this class. Okay, so the family curse begins with rebellion against parents and then God. Then it's perpetuated for four generations. Those are the major points. And again, we're going to go over it in more detail. That is the basis for the curse. Now, the way that it is either offset to a certain extent or overcome. It's offset if you keep the people in slavery, in servanthood. If you keep the people in servanthood, then their old sin natures will not be able to run rampant and rebel against all the authority in the land. It begins with parental authority, then it begins with rebellion against the rights of others. So we'll say rebellion against personal rights. And then the government, and then society, and then rebellion against society. Now, if a person is in slavery, his rebellion against personal rights, the rights of others, is going to be limited because he's in a slavery situation. If a person is in slavery, his rebellion against society is going to be limited because he is in slavery. So that's the principle of these verses. If you keep Canaan in slavery, then the expression of his old sin nature tendency to rebel and rebel and rebel is going to be controlled. All right. Next, when these people are put into slavery, that slavery situation is going to be an opportunity for them to readjust to the true issues in life and relate to God. That's what the curse is all about. A servant of servants in verse 25, and then it says in verse 26, a servant of Shem. Now, a servant of Shem has a direct reference to recovery and the cursing turned to blessing through association with the messianic people. Shem refers to the nation of Israel. We'll see this when we get to verses 25, 26, and 27 in more detail. Then you have in verse 27, a servant of Japheth. Servant of Japheth refers to Japheth having first of all adjusted to God through association with Shem, and then Canaan by serving Japheth can also relate to God. So verse 27, God enlarges Japheth. Japheth becomes a great, great people, the greatest on the earth. But he dwells in the tents of Shem, which means he depends upon Shem for his spiritual sustenance. For his relationship with God, he depends upon how God has dealt with the people of Shem. And then Canaan comes in again and is a servant of Japheth. But since Japheth is now associated with Shem and has made spiritual recovery, Canaan also has opportunity to relate to God on that basis. Now, does that sound confusing? But that's where we're going. So that's not all you're going to get on it. It's going to make sense. All right. Promise. Right. Okay, now, let's back up. The deed of the two brothers, first thing that indicates the proper action. They cover up Noah, which indicates what Ham should have done. They didn't do it. Secondly, the thing we want to cover is what the Bible teaches. The Bible's teaching on parental authority. Now, although we're going to go to the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy and Proverbs and into Ephesians, and we're not going to look at Genesis, these principles that were taught to the nation of Israel in the book of Exodus are a reflection of what were also taught to the people of Israel as far back as Noah. We know this because of a simple indication that Abraham learned and practiced all the judgments and the laws and the regulations that God had given him, and we have no mention anywhere where God gave these things to Abraham. And yet the same information was communicated to him as was communicated to Noah. All right, so let's go point one under this. Exodus 20, 12, and 21, 17. Now the reason we're looking at these now is to establish that the Bible holds up as very, very important proper response to parental authority, and that rebellion against that authority is a major thing and does justify the type of cursing or the announcement of Genesis 9, 25 through 27. All right, Exodus 20, verse 12. This is one of the Ten Commandments. Genesis, Exodus. It says, honor your father and mother. The word honor has two connotations to it. Honor has the idea of mental and overt. And therefore, it also has with it benefits that are mental or inner and overt. Notice it says there's a promise in association with this, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. We're going to make reference to this promise a little bit later when we get to the book of Ephesians. But if the implication of verse 12, or I should say the very clear indication of verse 12, is that if you do not honor your father and mother, then your days will not be prolonged in the land. This refers to then overt stability. Why? If you rebel against parental authority, it's only the natural thing to then rebel against society and the laws that stabilize society. And if you do this, then your land will become unstable. Society will become anarchic, anarchistic, will become totally chaotic. And as a result, you will have the total degeneration of society, and you will not survive. Your society or your nation will fall to prey to a stronger nation. You also have a reference to divine discipline. Divine discipline refers to either natural consequences or applied consequences. Natural consequences, which means just, hey, that's naturally going to happen. Applied consequences is when God actually picks up a stick and starts hitting you. God does it directly. All right. If you fail to follow the instructions of verse 12, then you will not have stability in your land. All begins with this proper attitude toward parents. If you reject that principle, then you are going to find yourselves on the road to moral decay within your society. Okay. Now look at 21:17. To offset the effects of a major parental rebellion catching on in society so that children, teenagers, in all the families say, hey, they got away with it, we can get away with it. And see, if they got away with it, and we think we can get away with it, and the guy next door thinks he can get away with it, then you have all this rebellion adding up, and you have a total falling apart of society. So, verse 17, he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now, the cursing of the father and mother refers to a rejection of their authority to the point where you totally reject anything they represent as truth. You blaspheme their character. You blaspheme their place of authority. And see, what we're going to learn eventually is that whether right or wrong, parents have the authority. And as long as you are under parental authority, you must obey them. There's only one exception to that. And that is when parents dictate to you that which is contrary to spiritual truth. A teenager, one who is aware of the principles of spiritual reality, more so than one who is pre-adolescent, is many times going to be very positive to truth and pursue truth. There may come a time in his life when the parents say, all right, I don't want you doing none of this Jesus stuff anymore. I'm not going to let you go to that Bible study. I'm not going to let you go to church. At that point, the child has the responsibility to evaluate which is more important, which is proper in God's priority list, worship of God, study of God's word, or listening to the parents. And at this point, he has to, in a very, very polite way and respectful way, say, there's something more important. I will obey you in everything you say, Dad, but there's one thing I must do, and that's get to Bible class. I must get to my fellowship. I must associate with Christians. I must grow in my in Christianity. And I know you don't like it, but you've got to understand it. And that's what a teenager has to do when he finds himself up against parental authority with regard to spiritual realities.
Okay.
However, that's not the case in the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel is going to epitomize spiritual truth in all that goes on in the nation of Israel. And therefore, rebellion or cursing the father and mother really refers to rejecting everything related to that authority, and therefore it also includes rejection of the spiritual truth that is represented. All right, point two. Leviticus 20, verse 9, and then also Deuteronomy 27:16, two references again. 20, verse 9. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, next book. Leviticus 20, verse 9. This is just to amplify what we already saw, but I want you to have a complete list. If there is anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood guiltiness is upon him, which simply means the responsibility for his death is on his shoulders. He knows he shouldn't have done it. The society, the rulers involved, will not be held responsible for this man's death, or this lady's death. If there is anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. Now, by the way, the principle of honoring your parents is not limited to just teenagers. This goes beyond your teenage years. This applies to you during your entire life. No matter how old you are, you still have the responsibility to honor your parents. Honor does not necessarily mean always obey. Honor means to respect their authority. And so you might be 40 and your parents might be 60, and you still have the responsibility to honor their authority. Now, you're out from under their authority. You've got your own home. You've got your own kids. Okay? And your parents don't come in and say, all right, do this and do that. But you have the responsibility to honor them because of their place of authority. Not to criticize them, not to ridicule them from the standpoint of their authority. Not to have an attitude of rebellion against them. Whether they've done right or wrong, you still have to recognize the authority that is there. You're not under it, but you have to recognize that it is God-given authority. And that's honor. All right, Deuteronomy 27. 16. Deuteronomy's the Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. 27:16. Now, this is a public proclamation of the truth. You have a big, long list of do's and don'ts. The cursing and the blessing is mentioned in verse 27 and 28. The Levites, the priests, would stand up before the people, and they would say, cursed is this man if he does this. And they'd say, amen. And then he'd say, cursed is this man if he does this thing. And everybody would say, amen. In other words, this is teaching the word and allowing the people to recognize their responsibility and conform to that responsibility. So if I say, cursed is everyone who doesn't get to every class, and everyone says, amen, well, now you've just put yourself under that responsibility, haven't you? But if you say, well, now, wait a minute, I can't get to every class, well, then, all right, you're off the hook. But see, when you say amen to it, then you're saying, right, I'm for it. I'm going to do it. So, if you vote for President Reagan and then decide you don't like it anymore, hey, you're stuck with your vote, aren't you? That's another principle. When you say amen to something, when you give acceptance to something, well then, you have put yourself under that responsibility. So you have this made very clear to the people in verse 16. Cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother, and all the people shall say, amen. And this is done more than just once. This is done many, many times during the year. They get up and they proclaim this, and all the people hear it. And so a teenager who is 16 years of age is going to hear this 16 years out of his life. Now, when he's 1, 2, and 3, it's not going to make much sense, but by about 2 or 3, he can start hollering amen, whether he knows what it means or not. than everyone else does, and I know what that would happen. I've got a practically a two-year-old there, and you say something, she's going to say it right back at you. So see, she can learn to say amen real quick. She can also learn to say dummy. So I've got to be careful what I say. I like to say dummy when I miss a shot. She was out there playing on the tree, not even paying attention to us. Missed a shot. Dummy. All right. So we learn that children imitate. So we've got to be very careful with what we say around them, because they repeat. So you all keep that in mind. All right. Point three. Deuteronomy 21:18-21. I'm very going to move on, or I'm not going to get through all my references. Now, remember, Israel is a society organized with the best and most stable moral structure that is possible in any society, period, over and out. And in order to protect that society, you have to have very strict regulations concerning rebellion. And so, when it came to rebellious children, this was offset immediately by putting them to death. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother. All right, so what happens when your child doesn't obey you? Well, you discipline them, don't you? You chastise them. And when they chastise him, and then the child goes to his room and cries, or he sits on the couch and mopes, or he says, okay, I won't do it again. But these guys won't even listen to them. Verse 19, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. As a result, he has become a glutton and a drunkard. This is total abandonment to the details of life, total disregard for the rights of others. Glutton and a drunkard are terms that indicate total disregard for the rights of others. Verse 21, then all the men of his city shall stone him to death, so you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear that in fear. Now, this is not referring to little children, right? This is referring to a teenage son. A teenage son with application to a teenage daughter, but this was unheard of in those days. You didn't have the daughters doing this. For one reason or another, the daughters just didn't rise up in rebellion against their parents. I don't know why, but you have no record of it. At any rate, it's the sons who always do this. The principle in Proverbs, however, tells us that it is just as possible for the daughters to have this attitude of rebellion. And the principles in Proverbs will then apply. Verse 21. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death, so you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it and fear. So see, if you take out a 16-year-old who has done this, who just totally had total disregard for his parents' authority, the rights and freedoms of others, and he is executed in front of the whole congregation, in front of everybody, and everyone says, well, why is this guy being stoned to death? Because he rebelled against his parents. And this is going to make an impact. The same way they did all their capital punishment. Somebody murdered somebody, failed to comply with one of the regulations of Israel, and they had to have the death sentence pronounced upon them. It was done in public. And they hung them on a tree there, and they put down here in writing, this is why this guy did this. And so the mothers and the fathers took all their little children, filed them by, and looked up and saw this guy hanging there. Why, Dad? Because he murdered somebody. Because he did this. Because he did that. Oh. I don't think I'll do that. I don't think I'll do that. And that is a deterrent to crime. And that's what we have to do in our society. We have to get back to not only the principle of capital punishment, but since we have a beautiful medium for communication, we should publicize these things on television. Have all these executions on public television. And that would communicate. All right. Point four. Proverbs 20:20. And chapter 30, 11 through 14. Now, the information we just got done looking at in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus directly applies to the nation of Israel and a society that was regulated by very rigid divine instructions. That does not apply to us. We do not execute our children, our rebellious teenagers, and there's nothing that says we should adopt such a principle. But all that illustrates is that God took parental authority serious, right? That's the point that should be communicated. The reason is because of the benefits involved and the possible consequences involved. Is that necessary to stare straight ahead like that and distract me and distract her and distract everybody who's looking at you?
Uh-huh.
All right. Chapter 20, verse 20. He who curses his father or his mother, his lamp will go out in time of darkness. Now, Proverbs deals with a lot of symbolism. And this doesn't mean you're walking through the hallway, and you just got done cursing mom and dad, and your light goes out. It's symbolic. The lamp refers to capacity for life. The lamp refers to the abundance of life. The lamp refers to the capacity to enjoy the things of life. Darkness refers to pressure. Darkness refers to adversity. If you rebel against your parental authority, then this is going to indicate a trend in your life that is going to move on to other areas, which we're going to look at in chapter 30. And this will result in your whole lamp going out, all capacity to enjoy life being removed. Chapter 30 explains it. So let's get to it. I definitely want to get through that today. And that's probably as far as I'm going to get to today. Chapter 30, 11 through 14. This is the detailed analysis of the family curse, four-generation curse. It's based on something that is taught in Exodus, which we didn't look at, but we have the four generations here. Look at verse 11. There is a kind of man. Look in the margin of your New American Standard at the word kind. Footnote number one, kind. The word says generation. The Hebrew word is generation. Literally it says then, there is a generation. The word man is in italics. So it just says there is a generation who curses his father. Verse 12, there is a generation. Verse 13, there is a generation. Verse 14, there is a generation. Four generations, the four-generation curse. After that, you have a total disruption and breakdown of society as is explained in verses 15 through 17. Okay, now let's look at verse 11. This is the first generation. This is where it begins. There is a generation who curses his father and does not bless his mother. This is rejection of parental authority. This is where it begins. It starts here. It then advances to a total arrogance, total disregard for the rights of others. This is why it's so serious. Because if it is not corrected, if it is not offset, it's going to lead to the next things. Verse 12. There is a generation who is pure in his own eyes, yet he is not washed from his own filthiness. This is arrogant self-deception. Once you reject your parental authority, you get into the place where you are totally deceived by yourself. You think you are something when you are not. You think you are pure in your own eyes, and yet you are not even washed from your own filthiness. You're covered with mud, and you don't know it. Hosea puts it differently. Hosea says, you've got gray hairs all over your head, and you don't even know it. You look in the mirror and say, oh, I've got a lovely head of hair. Hosea says, yeah, but you've got gray hairs all over. He says, I don't see any gray hairs. You know, some ladies, you know, some of them say, hey, do you have a gray hair? What? I don't have a gray hair. Don't talk to me like that. Way back in the ancient world, gray hair on the head was an insult at times. At any rate, the principle of vigilance. At verse 12, here you have the next stage after parental authority. If you allow this rebellion against parental authority to catch on, then the person is going to become elevated in his own eyes, total self-deception through his own arrogance. He's going to really think he is something. Verse 13, there is a generation. Oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised. The phrase in arrogance is in italics. So it's not really there, but it is implied, and this is arrogant rebellion. This is where your rebellion becomes overt, and you start dominating the people around you. This is Operation Bully. Verse 14, there is a generation whose teeth are like swords, and his jaw teeth like knives, to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. Now you move into society, don't you? You see the chain here? Now you start demanding from society your rights, and you are going to insist on what you want over anything else. And this is rebellion against your society. To destroy the innocent, the afflicted from the earth, the needy from among men, these are the ones who suffer because you elevate yourself as the most important. This is also considered a frantic and violent search for happiness. You employ violence to do whatever you want. Notice the teeth are like swords, the jaw teeth like knives. This is a reference to violence. You will do anything that's within your power to get your own way. And this is where you start killing people. You rob somebody and you kill them while you're at it. And this is where you have gang violence and mob violence, two different things very closely related. And this is all related to violence. Well, there you have the four generations, and these can happen all within one. See, the principle is that it gets worse and worse, but one individual can have all these four characteristics in his own life. The result, then, is verse 15 through 17, total enslavement to the things of this life. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. The leech has two daughters. The daughters refers to the children, and the children are the ones who are involved in the four-generation curse, and all they do is say, give, give. And they want whatever they can get. There are three things that will not be satisfied. These people are characterized by not being satisfied. Verse 16. Sheol. Sheol refers to the place of the dead. It's never satisfied. People are always dying. There's never going to be an end to it. And so the grave is never satisfied. The barren womb is never satisfied. In the ancient world, the whole purpose for women were to grow up and bear children. And this was the society standards there. And therefore, if they were barren, then this was a very shameful thing to them, and they were never satisfied until they'd have a child. Earth that is never satisfied with water. See, you put water on the ground and just drinks it up. You know, I think this ground out here just drinks it up. I can put all the water on there in the world and just no evidence of it. And fire that never says enough. What happens if you've got a fire out of control? It'll go and go and go until there's no more fuel. So you have these things that are not satisfied. So it is. This individual who begins by parental rebellion, verse 17, the eye that mocks the father. So it goes right back to verse 11 to pick up where it left off. The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. What this refers to is a very lonely, miserable death. This is the conclusion of these type of people. But in the process, look what they've done to society. They've totally disrupted society. And that's why it has to be cut off at the pass, if you please. That's why there has to be very rigid enforcement of authority, parental authority principles. What you do when you mock the eye of a father and scorn your mother, I'm sorry, not when you, the eye that mocks a father and when you scorn the mother, see, these are the source of stability in society. If the parental authority breaks down, if the family breaks down, then the whole of society breaks down. And our present society is a perfect example of it today. Why do we have so much rebellion out there? Why is there so much teenage crime and pre-adolescent crime now? Why do we have such a drug problem and a sex problem among teens and preteens? Because of the parents. It's the parents' fault. It's not the fault of these kids. It's not the fault of society in general. It's the fault of parents. The parents were brought up this way. Their parents were brought up this way. And slowly it gets worse and worse and worse. And it started about pre-World War II. That's when it really started breaking down in our nation. Prior to that, we had a very stable nation. But about right after World War II, that's...